asked to name some famous battle that has happened in the history of time, what would come to your mind first of all? I suppose that depends on whether you're thinking way, way back in time or whether you're thinking more recently, but maybe for a lot of us, some battle that we know of that happened in maybe World War II might come to mind. Maybe the invasion at Normandy, or maybe the Battle of the Bulge, and or maybe some of those battles that were fought in the Pacific with the Japanese. You know, some of those, some of Okinawa, some of those things come to mind. Famous battles, and they build memorials to the soldiers who fought in famous battles. If you went a little further back, maybe you would think about some of the battles that were fought in the Civil War here. You know, Gettysburg, so famous. Maybe Chickamauga or Antietam, some of the famous Civil War battle sites. You can still go visit those. And again, they have set aside special areas and designated them as memorials to the people who fought there. You can go farther back in time. Maybe go back and talk about Napoleon's famous defeat at Waterloo, or go even further back and talk about the battles that were fought by the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians. Just famous, all through history, unfortunately, battles have been fought. Men have fought and died at various places. Not only are memorials constructed where those battles were fought, but also those battles are studied. And if you went to the places where military experts do their craft, I suppose, you would find that they study battles as to how they developed and how they progressed, how the opposing troops aligned themselves and approached one another. They study battles to learn how maybe to fight future battles, and that is done. Tonight we want to do that. We want to study about a famous battle in history. We want to talk tonight about Jericho. And we want to talk about the victory that was gained by the Israelites at the Battle of Jericho. This one is important, and I would argue far more important than maybe some of those others that we mentioned, because this one is, of course, involved with Bible history. But what I'd like to point out to you is I think that there's some notable parallels between the things that happened at Jericho and our own situation relative to serving God and doing His will in our lives. And so that's what we want to do. We want to study about the battle. We want to study about what happened there, but we very much want to draw parallels to our spiritual situation today. And I hope we can learn some things that will be helpful. As Don just said a moment ago, we're so grateful for a chance to come together on this Monday evening to worship God and to study from His Word. It's always a blessing, and it's an encouragement to be together, and we certainly pray that God is glorified. I always want to remind folks that I'm open to your questions, your comments, and I'm even open to your disagreements if that should happen. Please, if you disagree with anything that's said, bring that to my attention. I promise I won't get angry with you. What I would much rather do is sit down and study together from the Scriptures. And so if there's any question at all, please ask that. But thanks again for being here and for the encouragement you give all the rest of us by virtue of your very presence here tonight. Well, what about this victory at Jericho? Our kids know this story. When we teach Bible classes to the little ones, we talk about Jericho and how Joshua and the children of Israel came to Jericho when the walls fell down. We know that story. Our kids know that story. But again, what I want us to do tonight is see if we can't draw some important spiritual parallels to our situation. The first point that I'd like to make about Jericho is that Jericho, the victory at Jericho, was actually a gift from God. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, see, notice, I have given into thy hand Jericho. So Jericho was a gift. God gave them that victory. Now, why would God do that? Why would God make a gift of this city of Jericho to the Israelites? Very often when we give gifts, we give them to people who are very deserving in our estimation. For instance, just a few Sundays ago, we had a Sunday designated as Mother's Day. And we give gifts to mothers on Mother's Day. And they are certainly well deserving. Our mothers are wonderful. They do very special things. They bless our lives in so many ways. And so it's certainly appropriate on a day like Mother's Day to recognize them and give them gifts because they deserve it. And so when you think of receiving a gift, maybe you might think of they got it because they deserved it. But I want to tell you about these Israelites. They were anything but a deserving people. Their history showed that they were a really miserable people who were constantly griping and complaining. They were anything but deserving of God's special favor. I just want to share with you some of that history that you know so very well. Go back to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. Just as soon as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Remember, they had been under real oppression as slaves in Egypt. And they were delivered by God's mighty hand. Through Moses and Aaron, mighty miracles were performed. And the horrible 10 plagues came upon the Egyptians. And finally, the Israelites were free. And they were on their way. But the very first obstacle they came to, of course, was the Red Sea. And no sooner did they come to this obstacle and they are aware that the Egyptian army is pursuing them, and what they immediately do is begin to gripe and complain. Read this with me in Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. I don't know about you, but just reading that almost makes me mad. Because that's exactly what they did not do, right? When Moses came, they were thrilled at the possibility of a deliverer. They were excited that they could break free from this bondage of slavery. But here now they've rewritten the history. We told you when you came down there, just leave us alone. Isn't that what we told you? Just leave us alone. We'd have been better off to die there than to come out here and die. That doesn't sound like a very good people to me. Sounds pretty miserable, in fact. But that, of course, was not the end. That was really just the beginning of their griping and their complaining. In the next chapter, chapter 15, they come to a place where there's no water. And so instead of trusting the God who had performed all these mighty miracles in Egypt, what do? More complaints. They said in Exodus 15, verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? More complaints. Very next chapter, they complain, no food. Chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Oh man, we had it so good in Egypt. We remember how great it was back there in Egypt. And you have done us the worst possible thing by bringing us out. Because when we had it back then, man, we had all the food we could eat. We had all the bread we ever desired. It was so wonderful back there. And look what you've done to us, Moses. You just brought us out here in the middle of nowhere to die here of hunger. I'm recounting all of that to simply say these were miserable people. Really unworthy. They didn't deserve special treatment from God. They didn't deserve to be given this gift at Jericho. And of course, despite all of this, God just continually blessed them over and over again. It started at Jericho, but then it continued as they went on all through that promised land and took it for their own possession. In Joshua 21, verse 43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Notice, he gave them all of that. And notice again, and the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Notice, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So he blessed them with that initial victory at Jericho. He gave them the victory. But then he continued to give them victory after victory until they occupied all of the promised land. And all that God had promised came to pass. It's not our purpose tonight to talk about the false doctrine of premillennialism. I know Don's done a lot of good work on premillennialism. But I've always thought that this passage just really kills one of the very basic tenets of the premillennialist. You know, the premillennialists believe that there has to be a kingdom, an earthly kingdom set up at some point in the future because there are unfulfilled promises of God. God promised certain things to the Israelites that he never fulfilled, and God's got to keep his promise. So therefore, there has to be a future kingdom wherein he can fulfill those promises. No, that's not true. This statement here just absolutely destroys that argument. Like I said, we're not here to talk about premillennialism tonight, but just that's, if you scribble things and underline things in your Bible, I think that phrase right there is worth underlining because it does such a good job of destroying that view. But again, my point in all of that is that God was blessing these people and these people didn't deserve it. Okay? You agree with me about that? All right, now, here's the really important thing. Just like Jericho was a gift to an unworthy people, I want you to think about what God has done for us. God, of course, has made salvation available to us, but we're really unworthy people also. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that verse. So we're sinners. We are really despicable, miserable sinners. And what we deserve is to die eternally in hell. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Wages, you know, is what you earn, right? So what have you earned? You have sinned. We've all sinned. So what do we deserve? What have we earned? What we have earned is to die, to suffer eternally in hell. But notice, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we don't deserve that. Just like the Israelites were unworthy of what God did for them, we are unworthy of this. There is nothing in us that would have deserved for Jesus to come and shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. We don't deserve that. We're unworthy. We're miserable, wretched sinners. But God has made salvation available to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that's an amazing thing. And it's amazing not concerning us. It's amazing about God. The one who is amazing in this equation is God, not us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were just such wonderful, amazing, awesome people. And just because we were so wonderful and awesome and amazing, God didn't really have any alternative but to send Jesus because we are so special. You know, we are just so wonderful. And therefore, God almost had to do that. How could he? No, that's not true at all. We're completely undeserving. We're miserable, wretched sinners. And while we were in our sin, God still loved us and provided the blood of his Son, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice for us. In the last several decades, there has been this secular psychology movement called the self-esteem movement. And popular psychologists have tried to say that really our big problem in life is that we don't think highly enough of ourselves. And we need to elevate our self-esteem. Get your self-esteem up there and all your problems go away. You need to think more of yourself. Which, of course, in its very essence is anti-biblical. All the Bible warnings are that we already think too much of ourselves. If you think about that, all the warnings of Scripture are about thinking too highly of yourself. I can't find any place in the Bible that warns me about thinking too lowly of myself. I think too much of myself already. What I need to do is get a real view of myself. A real view of myself is that I'm a lost sinner and I'm miserable and unworthy, but God loved me anyway. He's the one who is amazing. He's the one who deserves all the honor and glory. And just like those Israelites did not deserve what God did for them at Jericho, we don't deserve what God does for us, makes possible for us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are an undeserving people. Maybe I've overdeveloped that concept, but I really think we need to grasp that and be humbled to recognize the situation that we're in, and that God addressed that when we had no hope. He made salvation possible when we had nowhere to go, nothing that we could do for ourselves. Secondly, I think we have to point out what is absolutely obvious, and that is that the gift at Jericho was given to the children of Israel conditionally. we understand the idea of a conditional offer. We actually talk this way all the time, and just constantly, almost on an everyday basis, conditional offers are made. For instance, I might say to a young boy, come to my house and mow my grass. If you come to my house and mow my grass, I'll pay you $20. I made that kind of statement recently, and my kids said, Dad, come on, nobody's going to mow your grass for $20. You know, it's more like $50 these days. Okay, so if you come to my house and mow my grass, I'll pay you $50. Do you understand that as a conditional statement? In other words, I'm not just throwing away $50 to anybody who comes. If you come, if you mow my grass, I'll pay you $50. That's a conditional offer, right? There's some things you got to do in order to receive it. You understand that. Well, in the case of the children of Israel at Jericho, there were conditions based upon them receiving this gift of the victory. Notice there, we looked at Joshua 6, verse 2. I have given unto thee, into thy hand Jericho. But notice how that text goes on at verse 3. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Again, this is a familiar story, isn't it? Our children could tell you that. We have a little children's class on Sunday evening before worship begins. And me and a couple of the other fellows in the church conduct this little kids' class, and we drill them on different Bible stories. And, you know, I always ask them, how many times do children of Israel have to walk around the walls of Jericho? 13 times. They know they can answer very accurately. 13. Once each day for 6 days, and 7 times on the 7th day, a total of 13 times they're going to march around the city. Now, I got a couple questions for you about that. If they had refused to march around the city, would they have won the victory? Now, I can almost imagine how some people would argue this. You know, you say, what, Joshua? You say you want us to march around the city? What kind of a crazy idea is that? I know a little bit about fighting battles, and that, I want to tell you, Joshua, that is not how you fight a battle. That doesn't even make sense to me. That's just a crazy idea. I can't believe that you're even telling us this, Joshua. That's a senseless notion, march around the city. We're not going to do it. Or someone else says, Joshua, you're asking us to do something here that's really pretty hard. I got to tell you, to get all of these people organized and marching, you know, there's going to be a lot of logistics involved in getting these troops all organized and getting them marching around. And you want us to do that for 7 days? I just think that's just not even reasonable. That's more than you can ask for somebody to do. That seems like it's too hard. We're not going to do that. Or someone else says, hey, listen, I got a better plan. I think I got a way we could do this, and it probably be better than this plan from God. For whatever reason, I mean, you can imagine whatever reason you want. If they had not marched, would they have won the victory? Absolutely not, right? They had to comply with these conditions. No matter what their personal reasonings or understandings might have been, they had to do what God said to do in order to win that victory. They had to. Conditions, right? Here's my second question. Does the fact that they actually did march around the walls of the city, does that indicate that they earned this victory? They had to do it, but it didn't cause them to earn the victory, right? They did not earn the victory. It was still a gift from God, even though they had to comply with his conditions, right? I think all of that's pretty straightforward. So the gift, it was a gift from God, the victory was, but the gift was given conditionally. They didn't earn it, but they had to comply. Now again, can you see the parallel to our situation concerning our salvation? God has given Christ as a means for us to be saved, but we have to meet his conditions in order to receive that gift. Isn't that clear? It's still a gift, but we've got to meet the conditions. Let me give you a few particulars about those kind of conditions that God has placed upon this. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice how this familiar passage begins with that little word, if. The word if is the word that expresses conditionality, right? So this past couple of verses is telling us that we need to believe in our hearts and we need to confess with our mouth. What if a man won't believe? What if he won't confess? Is there any promise in this passage for him? There's really not, is there? If he won't believe in his heart and if he won't confess with his mouth, then he has not done what this passage requires in order to be saved. Now, what's interesting is that when we talk about this with some of our denominational friends, they're usually pretty quick to agree. Oh, yes, you got to believe. And certainly you need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. But I want to tell you something. Just as soon as you acknowledge that, and most people will, then you have admitted that there are conditions to meet for salvation. Right? If the conditions are just those two, believe and confess, those are conditions. And once you grant that those things are necessary, then you've given up your position that there's nothing to do in order to be saved. You have just admitted there's something you have to do to be saved. Here it talks about believing and confessing. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The word except there, by the way, is also a word expressing conditionality. And Jesus is saying you've got to repent of your sins. And again, most people will agree with that. You hardly ever hear someone who wants to argue about repentance. Believe, confess, repent. Those are conditions, man. Those are conditions that you have to meet to be saved. And then, of course, to be baptized. In Acts 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, no. Absolutely not. When we get to this now, our religious friends want to object. And they want to say, no. Now, baptism is a work. And when you insist that people be baptized, then you're suggesting that we have to earn our salvation. Isn't that what they say? Oh, you're teaching that now we have to earn our salvation by being baptized. But I want to tell you, being baptized is no more earning our salvation than faith and repentance and confession. They are simple conditions that we must meet in order to receive God's gift. I want to tell you, when we are baptized, we are no more earning our salvation than the children of Israel were earning the victory at Jericho when they marched around the walls of the city. Do you agree? They didn't earn that victory, but they had to do that. We're not earning our salvation when we're baptized for the remission of sins, but we got to do that because those are conditions that God has placed upon salvation. I think that's really easy to see. It befuddles me a little that people want to argue that point so adamantly. It seems really clear. We're not earning our salvation. When we try to make that point, very often someone will want to throw up to us this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They say, see right there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says our salvation is not of works. You're saying you got to do works. You're saying you got to be baptized. This passage says that you don't do works in order to be saved. Well, if we just very simply look at the text explains itself. And I think a key to explaining this is the very next phrase where it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no works that we could do, the likes of which we could boast or brag about what we had accomplished for the Lord. Look at me. I've been baptized. I have earned my salvation. No, you haven't. You can't brag about that. Being baptized doesn't earn your salvation. There's no works. You could be baptized a million times if that was physically possible, and you still wouldn't have earned your salvation. You couldn't brag or boast that you had earned your salvation. There are no works that you can do, the likes of which you'd be able to boast about what you had done. There's nothing to boast about. Salvation is a gift of God. It comes through His grace and mercy and His love for us. All the glory is to Him, not to us. But there's still conditions that we have to meet in order to be saved. You see how that parallels with what went on at Jericho? Let me point out to you that the victory at Jericho was won by faith. The city was taken by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know this chapter real well. Sometimes we call it Faith's Hall of Fame. And all through Hebrews chapter 11, there are references to people, typically famous people, some not so famous, but most of them famous characters of Old Testament times. And it talks about the faith that they had. But interestingly, it always tells what their faith caused them to do. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham acted in faith to obey God. Moses is mentioned there. Well, this battle at Jericho is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 30. Notice, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And so notice that the victory at Jericho was a victory gained by faith. But what kind of faith was it? Well, I submit to you it was obedient faith, a faith that prompted their obedience to what God was telling them to do. Because notice, the victory came after they compassed about 7 days. The walls fell down after they marched. The battle was won by faith, but the battle was won when they complied with God's condition. It was after they marched that the walls fell down, not before. Can you imagine? Joshua says to the children of Israel, God's going to make these walls fall down. And they all said, we believe that. We believe that God can make the walls fall down. Okay, that's great. You going to march or not? You know, here's the question to you. You say you believe, are you going to march or not? And as we already pointed out, they had to march if they were going to win that victory. And so the faith that won the battle of Jericho is a faith that caused them to act, to march around the city as God required them to do so. Now, I hope that you can see a really important parallel and application to us. Obedient faith is what God has always required. It's really the only kind of faith that God has ever accepted. And we really want to contrast the idea of obedient faith with just simple mental assent or mental acknowledgement. Those are two entirely different things. And so it wasn't enough for the children of Israel to just simply say, yeah, we believe that. We believe that God could do that. They had to believe enough to do what He told them to do, to comply with the conditions that He set forth. And so obedient faith is the key here, not just faith only or mental assent or acknowledgement. Go back to Hebrews 11 for a minute. Just point out one of those great characters of faith that is mentioned there, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Notice, it was by faith that Noah built the ark. I'm sure you all have studied about Noah's ark and what an enormous thing that was, and really what an incredibly huge assignment that Noah received when he was told to build that ark. The ark, they tell us, was the largest vessel ever constructed in the history of mankind until sometime just within the last 100 years or so. Sometime within the last 100 years ago, these super tankers that go across the ocean carrying oil are now bigger than Noah's ark was. But prior to even just within the last 100 years, no man had ever undertaken to build such a massive vessel as Noah's ark. My guess is that you've probably heard about down here in near Covington, Kentucky, just across from Cincinnati. They have built a full-scale replica of Noah's Ark. I want to go see that. I haven't seen it yet. Some of our folks from home have gone. They said it's just really mind-blowing. It's an incredible thing to see. Try to put yourself back in Noah's shoes. So you got this job, but basically we're going to take away all the tools you've got. If you've got a tool, we're taking it away from you because you can't use it. You can't use a chainsaw. You can't use any kind of electric tools. You can't use a drill or a saw. You can't use any hydraulic equipment. You can't use a motorized crane. It'd be interesting. It'd be kind of interesting to see what kind of tools they used to build that ark down there when they built that. I'm sure they used every kind of modern equipment to do it. Noah didn't have any of that in order to do it. When we read the Genesis text about Noah's ark, I think there's a real strong argument to be made. We can talk about that later if you want to, but I think there's a pretty strong argument to be made that Noah was given that job and it took him 120 years to get it done. And you stop to think about that job without any modern tools to accomplish it. I think it very likely could have taken him that long to construct the ark. Can you imagine having a job like that? What if God put that kind of requirement upon us? He has not, obviously. The things that God has asked us to do are so very insignificant compared to what he asked Noah to do. But Noah had faith, the kind of faith that God wants to see in us. We don't have to build an ark, but we have to do what he tells us to do. We have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Those are his conditions. Those are his requirements for us. And we need to act in faith. So when we make this point that the faith that saves is an obedient faith, sometimes people will challenge us with a passage like Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How would you answer if someone asked you, are we saved by faith? How would you answer? The answer to that's yes, right? We are saved by faith, right? The right answer is yes. But then, of course, we have to point out that the kind of faith that God wants in us, the only kind that he really receives, is an obedient faith. Whenever this is brought up, whenever I have a chance to do so, I like to sort of show that the book of Romans is actually bookended with statements about obedient faith. So here, Romans 5, verse 1, sort of in the middle of the book. But the book starts out in chapter 1, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship, notice, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then the book ends in chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So some people would want to use the book of Romans to argue salvation by faith only, that we don't have to do anything. Salvation is just by believing. But even in the book of Romans, faith and obedience are linked. They go together. That's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. And then, of course, just so plainly, James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The works, of course, are the works of obedience, meeting the conditions that God has placed upon us, receiving the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. So I hope that you can see that there are parallels to our situation spiritually with the physical battle of Jericho. We know that story so well. Our little kids can tell us that story. That's great. But don't fail to see the connection. And I think if we'll contemplate that, it'll help us understand what God has so amazingly made possible for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much.